So that's the class here. Greg Lawrence in the back hallway starting tonight, and Scott Ford is in the elders room. So I think that's the lineup. If you think you're supposed to be in another class, you will not hurt our feelings if you get up and try another one out or whatever. So that's kind of the lineup for tonight. Glad that you're here, Dale.
I'm glad you're here too.
Yes.
All right, so we are studying the minor prophets in here in the class that Greg is teaching. It's a fatherhood class, and the class that Scott is teaching is a through the Bible in a year class. So those are what's coming up.
And then Carl will be back next week.
So last week we started this series on the minor prophets, and we are looking at them hopefully from a fresh perspective and some things that will be useful to you. And the goal of kind of getting a handle on where the minor prophets fit in, who they are, and we've said there are five questions we're going to try to answer every week. Do you have those five questions in
front of
you?
I do. Well, so the first one is, who is the author? What do we know about him? Second is, when was this book written, and where does it fit in world history and Jewish history?
That was the most important in some ways to me, because the challenge with all the minor prophets is always kind of getting your footing.
Yeah.
Where are we standing, and where
what was going on? Where are the kingdoms like, northern, southern, that sort of thing? Third one is, who is the book written to, and what was the purpose of the book? The fourth one is, where is Christ in the book? And the last one is, what lessons, if any, can we take and as a result of this book?
So the last week we looked at Jonah. And we've said we're looking at them somewhat chronologically.
Jonah and Amos overlap. So.
Jonah, Amos, and Hosea overlap, and so it's kind of difficult to know. We don't know, you know, who wrote on a Tuesday, who wrote on a Thursday. We can't narrow it down that quickly. But in our decision, we decided to go with Jonah first and to take up Amos tonight. Jonah has four chapters. Amos has eight chapters.
Nine.
Last week, we didn't finish four chapters. Tonight, we have to finish nine chapters. I said eight.
Yes. Mm-hmm. If it's the same Amos that I have. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble if we have two different Amoses. I have nine chapters in mine.
That's very funny. Okay. Because I reread Amos today three times.
All eight chapters of it?
And I read eight chapters every time I read it.
I'm pretty sure I have nine. Now you have me. Yeah, I'm going to say I have nine.
I was listening to it, and reading it as I was listening. And I always just would go to the next chapter. And my mind said eight chapters. So I never read the ninth chapter. So Steve will teach the last part of the class tonight.
Yes.
We finished last week talking about Jonah. About halfway through the week, it dawned on me, I think it was probably because of Gavin's class on Wednesday night, I was thinking about fears and how they motivate us and things like that. And somewhere along the line, I thought, you know, we maybe make it an assumption that Jonah wouldn't go to Nineveh because he didn't like the people of Nineveh, because they were bad people and they were barbarous. And we said that last week, and I agree with it. I think Stephen said it, so he's the one teaching false doctrine if this turns out to be false doctrine. But I agreed with him and have always agreed to that. I've always said that. I've always thought that. And then I thought, well, let's kind of check the text. And does it actually say that he didn't like these people? Or is that just kind of an assumption we make? Because as soon as God tells him to go to Nineveh, he decides he's going to go somewhere else. So what'd you learn, Stephen?
At the end of Jonah, Jonah does say, I didn't want to preach to them because I knew they would respond.
I knew
respond.
You were a good, righteous God, and they would respond.
And so that makes you think he didn't want them to be saved. He didn't
it's
like
them. It's a fair assumption.
However, that's also Jonah kind of sour grapes at the end, coming up with an excuse, and that may not be the reason he truly ran. You know, we teach our little kids that he was scared. That's kind of the story we teach to the kids, is Jonah was scared of the Ninevites and scared to go. And so I think it's reasonable that both played into it, or that fear might have been his big motivator.
Yeah, I mean, I tried to kind of put it in our context of people that of other lands and going to people that especially like it's hard to relate it to today, but it would as close as I could relate it. Would be like going to Muslims today.
Yeah.
And if I was to go to a Muslim country to teach the gospel, if you were to go to a Muslim country to teach the gospel, what would be a bigger motivator for you of keeping you from it? Fear or hatred of those people? For me, it wouldn't be hatred. I don't hate those people at all. For me, it would be fear. And so I've just kind of got me thinking that it's possible
we're human.
We've undersold Jonah. We've just made an assumption there. I don't know that. I think both would be an assumption to say it definitely. So, we said we're going to spend a couple minutes talking about that. Anything else you want to talk about?
No, that's good. I'm ready to move on.
Move on to Amos.
All nine chapters of Amos.
So Amos is an interesting guy. Who is this guy? And what do we know about them?
Am I answering that? Or are you asking?
Yeah, go ahead. I'm asking
We don't know a lot about Amos. He's mentioned in the New Testament at least once, maybe twice. It may not be the same Amos in Luke as it is in Matthew in the genealogy. But we do know two things that are stated in the book. So does anybody know what Amos's profession was? Yeah, shepherd and a tender of sycamore figs. So herdsman, I think, is the term that's translated there. So we know he most likely was poor based on the city he was from, a little city of no account, as well as the fact that from a social...
a little city of no account.
Yes.
That's Tekoa? Exactly,
yes.
The cabinet, maybe a Christian camp named after it. It's got to be a place of account. What do you know about Tekoa?
Only what I read today, that it's a small town of no account.
It doesn't exist anymore.
Yes,
it's gone. It was found in ruins. It covered somewhere between 5 and 10 acres. Mm-hmm. It was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, about 4 miles south of Bethlehem, standing in Jerusalem on the Holy Mount, standing on the mountain where the temple was.
You could actually see
Tekoa. Today, Tekoa doesn't exist, but there is a shrine there to the supposed tomb of Amos. There are about four people, and I didn't write them down. I should have. I assumed you would do that. About four people are from Amos in the Bible, are from Tekoa in the Bible, and there is a person named Tekoa in the Bible. So that's all I know about Tekoa. So you said he's from a no-account place, he's a poor guy, and you're kind of making an assumption there, too.
We're making assumptions. He could have been the rich herdsman, but most likely he was not, especially the way he refers to himself. I'm not a prophet in the sense that I'm not anybody important.
Chapter 7, verse 14,
yes.
He says, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet.
I'm a herdsman and dresser of sycamore trees.
That sent me into a spiral because I wanted to know what that meant. So, let me tell you kind of what that means.
I think it means he's not a prophet and his dad wasn't either. That's my assumption.
To give you that expanded version.
Okay.
That's my job. Your job's to get in, do the surgery, and get out. My job's to expand, okay?
To talk about the surgery, got it.
To give you the expanded version, in your mind, when you hear the word prophet, what do you think of? Who said that?
Victor.
Good answer. All right. Anybody else? He said the future.
The future. So someone that tells the future. Yep.
It's a limited thing, and it's my mistake, and it may not be yours, but every time I hear the word prophet, I immediately think about someone who is inspired. I think about an Amos or a Jonah or a Micah or an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or John the Baptist, and that is limited because that is not necessarily the case. To prophesy simply means to tell or to foretell, and when we're talking about God's Word, it means to tell or to foretell or foretell God's Word, and it is not necessarily inspired. Any teacher teaching God's truth is a prophet.
So Anna, the prophetess in Luke?
Yes.
Is not necessarily who was.
We don't know that she made any prophecies.
She was inspired, or that God would,
in the sense of seeing the future. So yeah. So how do you wrap your head around that? Well, I did some reading, and in the Old Testament, you have what are referred to in some translation as the schools of the prophets. It's referred to in 2 Kings chapter 4 and 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. The schools of the prophets. Now, that's interesting. So if prophesying is the inspired foretelling of the Word of God, you don't go to school for that, right? God doesn't send you to school to learn you to predict the future because that is an inspired thing. So if there are schools of the prophets, then how does it work out that these guys do that? Well, what their job was to learn to tell the Word of God or to teach the Word of God. And so when Amos says, I'm neither the prophet nor the son of the prophet, it's possible he's saying, not only was my dad not a prophet, I'm not from that school of prophecy. I didn't attend the school of prophecy. New Living Translation translates to chapter 7 and verse 14. I'm not a professional prophet, and I was never trained to be one. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 19, King Saul sends some of his servants, messengers, to arrest David, and they encounter this school of the prophets. And what the school of the prophets were in those days, it was kind of junior prophets following Samuel around, learning how to speak God's word. And 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 21, it becomes a common saying is Saul among the prophets? Because Saul finally goes as well. So they're students of the prophets. Usually, the assumption is, anyway, I think it is an assumption, but it seems everybody assumes it, that it's they're people who are priests of the Levite tribe. That's not, I didn't find why you came to that assumption, but I can understand how you get to it.
Probably just because at one time the word of the Lord did exclusively go through the high priest, through the Levites.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, what is Amos saying, though? What is his intent of saying? Why does he say, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet?
Because the words he has come directly from God. It's not through learning. It's not through teaching. It's not through man. It's not through some school that he went to. He's wanting to make sure they understand, you know, I have no ability to tell you this other than what God has given to me, other than what God has inspired. And so it truly does come from God.
And I also think there is an identification process
okay.
there.
Yeah.
And I think you're right, but I think a secondary reason would be he is identifying with the people. You've not experienced it. I have. I sit down in an airplane. Somebody sits down beside me, and we introduce ourselves if we talk, and what's the first thing they ask?
What do you do?
And what do I say?
You're a prophet.
No. I may start saying that now. That would be interesting.
And a son of a prophet.
And the son of
yes.
I may start saying, no, I say I'm a preacher. And you know what happens then? They don't talk to me the rest of the trip.
So, I got to start using that. Okay.
Or they ask me 101 questions
yes.
about, you know, mm-hmm. the book of Revelation. So one or the other. Immediately, for good or bad, and I don't see this, but others do, you're kind of put on a different level, not necessarily in a good way. People may or may not want to listen to you because you're kind of a hired gun. And it's possible that Amos is saying, listen, I'm one of you guys. I'm just a commoner. And I'm going to prophesy about commoners being mistreated, and I want you mm-hmm. to understand I'm on your side in
and
this.
That may be why he does clarify, I'm a herdsman, I'm a
yeah.
basically a tender of the sycamore figs. I'm just a Joe Schmo guy that works here in Israel, just like everybody else.
I think the message says Joe Schmo, but not
really. Let me just tell you, when you're on a plane and you tell people you're a urologist, you hear stuff about them that you never wanted to hear about anybody.
Moving right along,
yes.
Question number two. Stephen, when was the book written and where does it fit in Jewish world and the history and that kind
so
of
So this book was written about the same time as Jonah. Once again, we don't know which was first. It's about 760 B.C. So you have the two split kingdoms here. You have Israel's the northern kingdom. You have Judah's the southern kingdom. This is one of the first, if not the first book, book of the prophets written somewhere during the same time frame as last week. So Jeroboam II is king of Israel,
yes.
and Uzziah or Azariah is king of Judah, okay? It is a time of peace and prosperity in Israel, same thing we said last week. While Jonah's being sent off to Nineveh, Amos is prophesying and staying in Israel. In fact, Israel, basically in no other time in history since Solomon, had seen the kind of peace and prosperity and growth that it had during this time. So this would be one of kind of the golden ages for Israel. And it's the last one because
yes.
of what's going to happen
going
and what Amos is about to prophesy about.
Amos is going to tell mm-hmm. them Israel's going away.
The book of Amos will tell you why Israel does not have a claim to the Middle East today. I mean, just to be completely blunt and obvious. The book of Amos tells you.
You dropped that piece of knowledge on it.
Yeah, that's true.
Good,
would you agree with that?
I think you're correct.
Israel has no claim to the land they have today. I know that was a big push in the 60s, but it was completely false. And the prophets tell us why.
Uzziah was a good king. Jeroboam II was not a good king.
No. Mm-hmm. Which is ironic that he was so evil, but Israel was doing so well.
Well, here's the note I wrote down. And it's a time of prosperity, but the moral decay that also occurred at that time counteracted any positives from the material growth. And so they're doing really well materially, but they're doing really poorly spiritually. We talked some about that last week, just for a minute or two, but mm-hmm. that is a trend that you see developing.
As countries do better, they tend to fall away from God.
Yeah, people in difficult times turn to God. Many people in really prosperous times begin to think they can make it without God or try to make it without
and
God.
And so we'll get to some take-home themes later, but one of the things you can think about is money a blessing from God? Is a good job a blessing from God? Is peace in your country a blessing from God?
And
we say that in our prayers.
Yes.
The assumption has always been yes, and I think the Bible doesn't ever show that, but go ahead.
And if we could ever remember in the moment of disappointment that the disappointment may be the best thing that's happening in our life at that time, we'd do a whole lot better in life, but very few of us ever reach that point.
And so who is the chief enemy of Israel at this time? The ones that Jonah just went
Assyrian.
To? Yeah, the Assyrians, the one that Jonah was just sent to. So the Assyrians, the capital of which is Nineveh, is the chief enemy. They had had Israel under persecution, in fact, most of the region, and around 790 or 780 or so, they kind of are pushed back on their heels, and it looks like they're on the decline and about to go away, but in fact, they're just regrouping, and 40 years later, they will dominate, and Israel will exist no more.
It's going to be about 70 years from this prophecy that this prophecy comes true.
Yes.
But it's a strong prophecy. So let's get into the third question, and that is, who is the book written to, and what is the purpose of the book? Now remember, Amos is from Judah, but he's prophesying to Israel.
Israel.
Judah was in Tekoa, southern part of Israel, and Israel is the upper part, and that's who he's prophesying to, or we might say prophesying against. That would be sometimes it's prophesying to.
Does prophesy against Judah briefly at the beginning as well.
He prophesies against a lot of people.
Yes. Tyre and Damascus and set, yes.
Moab.
Gaza.
Gaza, yeah. So, unless I'm wrong, and I may be wrong here, correct me if I'm wrong, Amos has a unique perspective in that Amos doesn't give the Israelites an opportunity to repent. Mm-hmm. He's not calling them to repentance. Most of the prophets, most of the minor prophets and major prophets are saying, crying out, repent or else something bad is going to happen. Amos says,
it's too late.
It's too late. Now
he spends time talking about the many opportunities they had at repentance before. So when you read the book of Amos, he describes the many times they were given an opportunity to repent and chose not to.
Oh, that's a neat phrase. It's used, about four times in those two chapters.
Yeah, against each of the
different...
The Moab, Judah, Gaza. Israel. That's in chapter Damascus. 1, beginning of 2.
Mm-hmm.
The question is that the significance of the statement for three transgressions and then four, essentially, is what it, depending on how it's...
The message, I think, translates it, three transgressions, no, I mean four. Which is kind of odd the way that translates, but I don't know if that's a good translation. I didn't check.
And it says it against all of them.
Okay, but I don't think that's his purpose. I think he's just illustrating how wicked these people were. It's not
because Israel had rejected God much more than four times. In fact, they'd been taken into captivity and led out. They had multiple times. He talks about when I brought the famine and you didn't have your harvest, when I killed your babies, when I took away your livestock. And so he goes through multiple times in which they were given an opportunity to repent and they didn't. So I think it's figurative. Dale, you can correct me if you think differently, but I think it's the illustration of multiple times, even more so. But that's just because I doubt that every country had the same amount of times that they rejected God, and each of them has the same phrase, three times, no, I say four.
Now I want to step back from something we said a minute ago and make sure that we were clear on it, because I don't think we were very clear on it. God is not going to give Israel another chance to repent as a nation. That's important to know. There's a difference between Israel as a nation and Israel as individual people.
Mm-hmm.
There were people. Amos is not prophesying against everybody in Israel. In fact, some of the people he's prophesying against are the people who are mistreating the people who Amos wants to see treated right, and he's prophesying against them because they have not treated people right. And with that, we're going to go deeper into this, I'm sure, tonight, Stephen, but this needs to be said. The message of Amos is, you can have everything right, all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed in your practice of religion.
And in your worship.
And be lost.
Yes.
And that's what was happening with the Israelites. Amos is fed up. He's had all he can take. One writer said he lives out in the country. He said Tekoa, a little bitty place apparently, according to Stephen. He lives out in the country, and he's taken his livestock into the big city over and over and over again to sell them. That's probably true. And every time he goes in the city, he sees these rich politicians and priests and people who have money mistreating people who don't have money, and he's had all he can take up. Now remember,
but now this is not just him saying that though. This is God delivering that word to him. It's not just Amos seeing it over and over.
Yes, right.
This is God telling him to go say it.
It's a time of great prosperity. So there are a lot of people right now in Israel
that are rich,
that are very rich. The danger of being rich, among many others, the Bible will tell us, is to trust in uncertain riches and to start thinking they'll always be there and to forget God. It's to start laying up store, to start saving everything, to take care of yourself and give yourself security and ignore people who are needy. That's the danger. And that's really what he's saying here. All you've done is you've taken really good care of yourself, and in the process, you've mistreated other people by not taking care. God's intention for Israel as a nation is, it's neat to read the end of the book of Leviticus, where it talks about how those who had lands and property and crops were to take care of those who were fatherless and widows and who were poor and destitute and who were diseased and hurt where they couldn't work. It's interesting to watch the length that God wants his people to go to take care of people in need. Well, it's a time of prosperity, and they're not taking care of people in need.
What I wrote down on the take-home message on that was how we treat others as a reflection of our relationship with the Lord.
Okay.
And that's what.
So what else do you see about purpose and theme, that sort of thing?
He also prophesies against the surrounding nations. I think that was just a minor purpose. He also, this is one of the prophecies where he sets up Jesus as bringing salvation. He's going to talk about the remnant that's going to be raised up through the booth of David, and that there will be a salvation in the end for everyone. So I do think the purpose is to predict the coming of Jesus as well.
Okay, let's look at a few verses. I'm sure you've got some written down. You may not.
I don't know.
But look at chapter 8 and verse 5. I know this is kind of deep into the book, but it's kind of pungent in the way it words these things here. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Start at verse 5. You can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over and the religious festivals to end so you can get back to cheating the helpless. You measure out grain with dishonest measures and cheat the buyer with dishonest scales. And you mix the grain you sell with chaff swept from the floor. Then you enslave poor people for one piece of silver or a pair of sandals. So what Amos is saying that they've done is you go to church on Saturday and you worship, and you can't wait for the worship service to be over so you can get out and you can get busy cheating people again and mistreating people. Any verses you wanted to highlight?
Well, and actually in the same, it's talking about trampling the head of, in Amos chapter 2, verse 7 and following, talks about he tramples the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. You turn away from the afflicted, talks about sexual immorality, talks about taking things in pledge and then using it for sacrifice that they weren't supposed to. And it's talking about the way they treat others as well as their worship of God, and how even though they are going through the ritual, it was completely, in fact, he says God hates their worship. He hates their religion. He hates what they're doing. And some of what they're doing is technically correct. They are going through the right thing according to Exodus and Leviticus, but he hates it. And I think that would be something that we can spend time talking about before we end.
So starting in chapter 3, chapters 1 and 2 kind of lay out the case, so to speak, against Israel. Here's what's going on. Starting in chapter 3, he begins to talk about the judgment that's going to come against Israel. And I don't know how much of this we want to read, but it's pretty fascinating. Start in chapter 3, verse 1, and Stephen, stop me if you want to, okay?
No, we're good.
Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There's a verse that's often taken out of context.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out in his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Let's read from the ESV here. Verse 6.
Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst.
Okay, so he said in verses 1 through 8, I've warned you.
Yes.
I've given you warning after warning. In verse 8 is the one that's most clear. The prophets have warned you. That's been said over
and
over
again.
Mm-hmm. You've had every chance in the world to repent. And now, get ready, judgment's going to come like you've never seen before.
It kind of reminds me of the wording of the rich man who says, can't you send someone back to talk to my brothers? And he says, wait a minute. They have the prophets, and they've chosen not to listen. It's the same rejection.
Okay. Go ahead.
The other thing I like is God here is saying, I chose Israel. You were my chosen family. You were my chosen group. You were special. And because of that, you had a responsibility. That's what he starts out in verse 1. You were my chosen family. Out of all the peoples of the earth, I chose you, and yet you still rejected me.
And then he sees beginning, I think it's in chapter 8. It may start in chapter 7. He begins, he sees three visions that are put in front of him, three dreams that are put in front of him that he records. In one of them, he sees a man with a plumb line. This is actually, I think, the third one.
It's the third one, yes.
He sees a man with a plumb line measuring a wall. The wall appears that it's about to fall. It's tilted or bulging, some translations say. And he's told that wall is a house of Israel. It's ready to fall. You can't do anything about it. The wall is going to fall. It's going to collapse just like your nation is going to collapse. In another of the visions, he sees a basket of summer fruit, and he says it's ruined, and it represents the people of Israel. You've got prosperity right now. You're like a basket of summer fruit. Everything's good, but that fruit's only going to last for a while, and it's going to rot, and it's going to decay, just like Israel is going to rot and decay. And again, we said it's 70 years. And then the third vision that he has, he sees a swarm of locusts about to produce, to devour the produce of the land. In this vision, he says there are evil days coming for these people. So it's just a really, might I say, a really dark book. It's not a book of hope.
There is no promise or hope for Israel that is good that comes out of the book of Amos. It is saying complete destruction will occur. You're going to be gone. Your nation will no longer exist.
And you mentioned this verse a minute ago. I hate your worship,
yes.
He said. I despise your feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will
That's
not
chapter
accept
Chapter 5, them. I think, 21. Yeah.
Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert on the house of Israel? So he's just saying to them, your worship has even become that which is despicable. And what happens is Amos's prophecies are now heard.
Yes.
And it gets back
priest,
to...
Yes, priest Amariah. I think, is
yeah.
It,
gets back to
Amaziah. I'm sorry.
To a priest in Bethel, mm-hmm. Hears about Amos's prophecies, and he goes to
Jeroboam.
The king.
Mm-hmm.
Goes to Jeroboam.
So if you're prophesying to a nation saying you're going to die, you're going to go away, there's no way you can change it. No matter what's going to happen, your nation's going to come to an end. Do you think that's going to be well received by those in charge of that nation? And if you're prophesying saying, God hates your worship, God hates your feast, God hates what you're doing, do you think the priest in charge of that worship and the feast is going to be
not very happy?
Happy.
He's not very happy with it.
Yeah.
So he goes to the king and says, you need to expel Amos from the land. You need to cut him off. Don't let him have a voice anymore. Take his pulpit, take his platform away. And we need to point out that the prophecies that Amos brings against Israel are not brought against Israel to make them fear the Assyrians. They're not brought against Israel because of the threat from invasion. They're not brought against Israel because they're going to collapse politically or economically. But they're brought against Israel because God is a God of justice. And if you wanted to write down a message at the top of the book of Amos.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what I would encourage you to write down. If you've got a hard Bible and you want to write down the message that will help you understand the book of Amos, that phrase is what will help you. God is a God of justice. And Amos is saying the chickens are coming home to roost. You've lived this way. You've treated people this way. You've done this way. There's no getting back from it. As a people, you are going to die. This country is going to be no more because of how you've treated people. And what's the chapter, and you may have it, where he talks to the women of Israel? Is that chapter 4?
Well, he talks about the king's wife becoming a prostitute in chapter 7.
Keep talking for a second. Maybe chapter 4.
Well, that's really kind of the sum of it. The king's wife's going to become a prostitute. I don't know if there's a lot to expand on that. Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Oh, you're talking about when he's talking about the way the women have acted?
Yeah. The homes of the rich, the women spend their time in idleness, waiting for somebody to bring them more pleasure, be dragged away into exile. It's the section where he calls them cows.
I was going to say the cows of, it's not the end of 3. Winter houses among the summer ivory shall perish. Okay, while you're looking for that.
Go ahead.
Well, no, I was just going to say that the idea that you said God is a God of justice, and because of that, going back to the verses you were reading in chapter 3, because of that, God says it is inevitable, you know, that I have to bring this judgment upon you. I have to bring justice to everyone, not just those that I did not choose. But if I'm a just God, I have to bring it upon those that I did choose, which is Israel. So God says, I have no option but to completely annihilate you because of the way you've acted, because of the way you've lived, and because of your rejection.
Now, one of the interesting things to me about the book of Amos is that the people who Amos is prophesying to were totally caught off guard by this prophecy. They did not see themselves. The leaders of Israel, the priests, the kings, the rich people in Israel, thought that all this was their birthright. That because they were Israelites, they had the right to get everything that they got, and that and they would have. If you'd ask Amos before the prophecy, or ask the people before Amos's prophecy, they would have said, "We look forward to the day of the Lord."
Yes, the day of the Lord is going to be great because He's going to judge all these other wicked nations, and we're going to rule the world. That's the way the Jews, that's the way the Israelites felt. Bring on the day of the Lord, give us our rightful spot as rulers, and show all these other sinners what terrible people they are.
In one verse, and I made a mistake in my study. I didn't write down my references, which I don't do. But one of the verses says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." So they're longing, they're hoping this day of the Lord will come. When everything will belong to them, then they'll get everything then. And he says that day will not be a day of light, but a day of darkness to you. And so they're going to go into captivity. Israel's going to go off, and they're never going to come back. There's going to be some opportunities. There's going to be some remnants. They're going to be restored periodically. But the land of Israel was not going to come back. So let's talk for a minute about why the book of Amos is important today.
Okay.
What does
we're
going to
talk about Jesus, and we'll come back.
Oh, okay.
No, we can come. Well, I was just going to. I mentioned it earlier. Jesus is mentioned as the remnant. The remnant of Israel will be raised up through the house of David or the booth of David, and will restore not just to Israel but to all nations salvation. But we can move on to today.
No, you go ahead. Yeah. I didn't even write that question down.
Okay.
I forgot when I was studying.
That's found in chapter 9. Oddly enough.
See, that's why I didn't write it down.
Chapter 9, verse 11 and following, it talks about the remnant being raised up. So Israel's rejection of God brings judgment to all nations, but Israel's rejection of God also brings about the prophecy of Jesus bringing salvation to all nations. And that's where Jesus is found in the book, I think, among other places.
If I had to say more, I would say that some of it is in the coming of Jesus that is prophesied about here.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know that might be a little bit of a stretch. Okay, let's talk for
lessons
a few minutes.
For us.
We've got about 5 minutes left before.
Remember, we go to 45.
Oh, so we've got about 8 minutes left.
There. Yes, that's a long time. We can almost get through a half a point.
Let's talk about what this book says to us today.
Let's start in chapter 9.
Okay.
I'm just kidding. Go out ahead. You got.
What I wrote down that the book says to us, it says a lot about our choices. The book of Amos should really simplify our choices in life. Instead of choosing between prayer, worship, and service, what I have seen in my study of religion and history over the last 200 years anyway, is there seems to be a duel back and forth between spirituality and practicality. And so if you go back to the 50s and 60s, there was a lot of spirituality without a lot of connection, it appears. Now that's
a generalization, but a true.
Yeah, right. It's an oversimplification of it. But generally, it did not really matter what you were doing. It was more important that you were at worship, that you showed up, that you filled a place. And then you jump forward to the 80s and 90s and even today, and there's almost been a reverse reaction to that of, all right, worship is not important. What's important is what you do. And so let's train our kids not in class. You know, for years, the model in Bible classes were seventh grade and under, all you taught was facts. I mean, it was fact after fact after fact. Mind isn't ready to handle anything more than fact. And then after that point, the goal was, all right, let's teach them to apply those facts. And now it almost has totally flipped where it's almost like we don't teach the facts, we just try to teach to apply it. And what you get is, you get
misapplication.
Well, you get a false spirituality, a spirituality that's not built upon anything, that doesn't have the grounding that when something difficult comes along or something false comes along, the ability to recognize that which is false as opposed to that which is true, or the ability to stand up in a time of persecution, because we're all servants. And while I believe with all my heart we have to be servants, this is not an either-or thing in
right.
this.
It's both.
This is a both-and thing. And what Amos should do is, God has called Christian not only to be in relationship with Him, but in relationship with others as well. And this note I got from someone else, Swindoll, I think is who I got it from. For those Christians whose tendency has been to focus more on the invisible God than on His visible creation, Amos pulls us back toward the center, where both the physical and the spiritual needs of God's people matter in God's scheme of justice.
And Amos goes hand in hand with the book of James, where it talks about putting faith in action, as well as the book of James, where it talks about how we treat those that work for us or the poor, not only in those that don't have anything, but then the rich people who were abusing the poor, and the fact that they might have a religion and they might have what they would claim to be a relationship with God, but James says, no, you've got a problem. It requires more than that. Also goes with 1 John that talks about, do you want to know who a Christian is? It's not someone that professes to be a Christian and not someone that says it, but it's how you treat others, how you treat God's creation, how you interact with them. So it's not something that has changed over the 800 years from when Amos was written or prophesied and New Testament was put together.
Through the years, I don't know how many times, Stephen, I've had somebody come to me that grew up in a church that was so centered on doing things right and on the formula and the formation of pattern that they didn't do anything. They had the pattern right. And they'll come and they'll say, you know, there'll be a reaction to it of, I really don't care about what you do in worship anymore. Mm-hmm. I just want to get out and do something. Well, I understand that mentality. But
it's
the
an
wrong
overreaction.
Mentality.
Yeah.
That's the wrong reaction.
It's John 12 that talks about Jesus, the Lord seeking true worshipers that will worship in both, I think it's John 12,
John
spirit
8.
And in truth.
Yes.
Yes.
So
it's not either or, and we tend to have a pendulum that goes from one side to the other.
Yeah. So I think that's what we learned from Amos, and I think that's a take home from Amos. And it's not a prophecy toward God's people today, because it's a prophecy toward a country, but we would do well to hear the prophecy and I don't want to say heed it, but at least pay attention to the teaching of it, that there's a whole lot more about God and relationship than just worshiping Him, that worshiping Him involves living for Him as well, and that we can come in a church building and say all the right stuff and do all the right things and walk out of that building and mistreat people and cheat them and be evil toward them. And if we're that person, then that's Amos's word to us.
And he says the Lord will hate our worship, even if we did the worship right. He will hate our worship.
Right. Mm-hmm. All right, that's what we got tonight. We've got 3 minutes left. Any questions, comments, thoughts, additions that you'd like to toss our direction? Yes, sir. Somewhere between 40 and 70 years.
It depends on when the prophecy actually occurred in Amos's and Jeroboam's reign in Amos's life. We know it's between 760 and 739, give or take.
Uzziah was king of Israel. Jeroboam II was king of did I get the backward?
Yes.
Judah, I got it backward. Mm-hmm. But their reign overlapped 15 years. Mm-hmm. So there's
somewhere
a 15-year
time
frame there.
And there's also an earthquake mentioned, which is mentioned in...
2 years after the earthquake, mentioned chapter 1 and verse 2.
Mm-hmm. And, but we don't know exactly in history where that was.
So that make it any easier for us.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere through there. It's going to be quite a number of years before this happens. The Syrians are riding high right now, but the neat thing to know, and we will not know it on this earth, maybe this will be a question thrown down the road. It's not the first question I'm going to ask when I get to heaven, or even the second or third, or even the third or fourth hundred. But one thing I kind of like to know is, did Jonah prophesy first or did Amos prophesy first?
Because
did
the Assyrians respond to the word of the Lord, honor God, and so God raised them up to then defeat the Israelites? That's the part we don't know, is where did it come about?
Yeah, and if Amos prophesied first, then Jonah would have known of Amos's prophecy.
Yes.
And it might have affected him. Had Jonah prophesied first and gone to Nineveh, Amos probably would have known it as well. They lived in the same neighborhood. They lived,
10 miles apart?
Yeah, Tarshish and Tekoa are just, less than 20 miles apart. Mm-hmm. They're very close together. And so it's not like they would run into each other in a grocery store or something, but if they're both prophets, they would have known of each other in all likelihood. All right, thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for your comment, and
that's it.
That's it.